post-pandemic church. What? Not necessarily what will the church look like after the pandemic is over, but maybe what should the church look like after the pandemic is over? You know, we've looked at quite a few things over the past few weeks. We've looked at some things in the church that need to remain the same. The gospel will not change. The purpose that the church is here doesn't change. Our message doesn't change. The power doesn't change. The scope of who we are to reach doesn't change. But then there are some things that do need to change. You know, maybe some of our attitudes, our disciplines, our distractions, some of those things need to change for us to be a bit more committed. Every person on the planet has been through some kind of change as a result of what's gone on in this past year. So there are some things that need to change in the church. And I'm glad that we've come to a point where the church has had to reevaluate, because the church can become quite comfortable. You want to know why the church grew in the first century? It's because it was persecuted. You know, we haven't seen that to a great degree in this country yet. But you have in other countries. You know, I've seen pastors being arrested in Canada for preaching the word. I've seen churches in what we would class as Christian nations meeting underground because authorities have made it illegal for the churches to meet. And I understand that there are some people taking advantage of what's going on in the world today to suit a particular agenda. But as I've said from the very beginning, none of this has caught God by surprise. And all we have to do is remain faithful. And all we have to do is to be true to our Lord. So there are some things that will change in the church, that have to change in the church, that I'm glad that this pandemic has kind of forced us to change so that we don't become comfortable. So we don't kind of rest back and think, everything's fine, everything's hunky-dory, we've got everything that we need. We are quite comfortable. The Laodicean church was comfortable. And it was the one church that the Lord didn't commend about anything. And we'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But there are some things that need to change. There are some things that we need to remember. We started looking then at the seven churches and how the Lord said to the church at Ephesus, remember your first love. Go back to what's important. You know, if we ever get off track, there are some things we need to remember to say, okay, we need to put this right. We need to get back. We need to repent. We need to get back on the path that the Lord wants us to be on. And then last time, we looked at what needed to be our motivation. I'm thankful that the Lord knows exactly where we are. The Lord knows exactly what we need. The Lord knows exactly what each and every one of us is going through. And listen, each and every one of you are dealing with the pandemic in a different way. But the Lord knows, and the Lord knows what we need. He knows how to strengthen us. He knows how to comfort us. He knows how to direct us, and he knows exactly what we as Bethany Baptist Church need to be able to continue being a witness in a dark and desperate world. So, we've looked at things that need to remain the same, what needs to change, what needs to be remembered, what needs to be our motivation. But then there are some things that need to be separated. And that doesn't just mean, you know, things to be done away with, but there are times when the Lord tells us to separate. And we see that in the church at Pergamos. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou wast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which that thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath a ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come around the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to gather in this place. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to recognize as a church that you have indeed brought us through a difficult time and will continue to guide us through these coming weeks, months, and even years. Lord, we recognize that things may never return to normal in this world, but we also recognize the fact that you are in control, that you've told us what to expect, that you've warned us of a fact that there will be a day when there will be no cash in this society, where there will be a one world religion, when there will be a one world government. But we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to take his church to be with himself. So Father, we just pray until that trumpet sounds, you would help us to be a witness in this dark and wicked world in which we live. So Father, would you just have your will and way with us this evening? Would you help us, encourage us, equip us, and strengthen us for the battle and fight that is still ahead of us? And we would be mindful to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at the same sort of outline that we've been looking at these past few weeks. We're going to look at the assembly, the author, the approval, the accusation, and then the affirmation. And here we see the assembly is the church at Pergamos. And Pergamos was the capital city of Mysia, which was a Roman province in the northwest of Asia Minor. It was about 20 miles from the sea, and it was famous for two things. Pergamos was famous for its intellect, and it was famous for its religions. There was quite a famous library there in Pergamos, which had 200,000 volumes. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to the British Library. In the British Library in London, there's a few copies of different Bibles. There's a 1611 Bible. I think there's a Geneva Bible there. And then in the middle of the British Library, there is just thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of books. I think, if I remember right, they were donated by one of the kings or princes. I'm looking at my quiz masters now for inspiration. Blank. I'm sure it was donated by one of the kings. But anyway, there are thousands and thousands of books. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of books. And that's quite impressive. And you might think, well, 200,000, that's not much. But when you consider how these were copied, no printing presses, no mass production here in Pergamos. These were all handwritten volumes. Mark Antony was so impressed by this library that he sent it to his lover, Queen Cleopatra. There were also many temples in the city dedicated to many pagan gods, Zeus and Aphrodite, to name a few. There were three temples in Pergamos just devoted to worshiping the emperor. And we saw something similar last time when we looked at the church there in Smyrna. And we looked at the city of Smyrna. Once a year, every Roman citizen was required to walk into the temple that worshipped Caesar and offer an incense, a pinch of salt on the incense, and say, "Caesar is God." But the Christians refused to do that. They refused to worship Caesar or acknowledge that Caesar was a god. So that was the city in which this church was placed. And you know, sometimes we find ourselves in similar situations that we have. You know, we've looked at these churches, and you can look at them from a practical point of view, that they were real churches. You can look at them at a prophetical point of view and see that they were representative of ages through the whole of church history. But we can also look at these from an applicable point of view and recognize the fact that there are aspects of every one of these churches prevalent in the church today, in each of our churches. And sometimes we can feel like we're living in an intellectual world where the Christian is deemed as being a bit dumb and a bit thick for believing in a God that you can't see, for believing that some God created everything out of nothing, and yet you are lauded as being the height of intelligence if you believe that nothing came or everything came from nothing. We live in an intelligent world, so-called. And we are the ones that are a bit thick. We live in a pagan world where every religion is celebrated. And evolution is a religion. It takes more faith to to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. Every religion is celebrated, but you start talking about sin, you start talking about Christ's vicarious death upon the cross, you start talking about God's judgment, you then become part of the problem and not part of the solution. Sometimes we feel like Pergamos in the middle of intellectuality and idolatry. But there is hope, just like there was for the church in this day. And then we see the author, and we recognize the fact that the author is the Lord Jesus Christ. But each time the Lord appears to the angel or the pastor of these churches, he is showing John an aspect of himself that John saw previously in Revelation chapter 1. And here he sees the Lord having a sharp sword with two edges coming out of his mouth, as it were. And he saw that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. That is how he saw the Lord in Revelation 1:16. And he hath in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49:2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. The sword in his words is used sometimes as an analytical critic of the mind. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes the sword is a picture of the word of God being analytical in its nature. Other times the word is used as an instrument of war. If you look at the armor of God, the one piece of that armor that is an offensive weapon to go out on the attack is the word of God, is the sword, which is the word of God. Revelation 19:15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, or a sharp sword, sorry, that with it he should smite the nations. That's the weapon that Satan used to defeat Satan, that Christ used to defeat Satan in the wilderness temptations. When the devil was tempting Christ, when the devil came to Christ and said, turn these stones into bread, when the devil came to Christ and said, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, because according to the scripture, the Lord will give his angels charge over thee. When he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, look, I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you just forget the cross, bypass the cross, bow down and worship me, and the kingdoms will be yours. Every single time the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is written, it is written. Christ is destined to crush Satan's head. And Christ could have crushed Satan's head like that there and then. But he used God's word. You know the amount of times that we are tempted every single day and we fail because we don't pick up the sword. Satan is desperate to get into our minds because he cannot get a hold of our hearts. I'm sick and tired of that whispering in our ears sometimes. If God loves you, why is this happening? If you were saved, why are you going through that? You let the Lord down there. Do you really think he loves you now after that? It is written. That's our weapon. You know, we have to be separated from this world. We don't live by the world's ideology. We don't live by the world's philosophy. We live by the word of God. That's our theology. We stand by the word of God. That's what is going to help to create our analytical minds, if you like. That's what's going to get through the nonsense of this world and get straight to the point. That's what we're going to defeat Satan with. It's not by our power. It's not by our strength. It's not by our might. Why? Because we are powerless. Because we are weak. Because sometimes we are useless. But God's word is not. That's where we get our strength from, our power from. That is how we defeat that old adversary known as the devil. This church was in desperate need for a word from the Lord. And that's why he came to them. That's why he was seen as somebody with the Lord with a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. The church just needed a word from the Lord. We will always need the preaching of the Word of God from this pulpit. That is always going to make the difference in the believer's life and in the life of those who have yet to trust Christ as their Savior. Because the philosophies of this world are just empty. They're vain. They won't help. They won't make a difference. Or they might make you feel better for a little bit. They won't last for eternity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will always remain. But the Lord approved of some of the things that this church was doing. In verse 9, it's not verse 9, he says in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. I know thy works. Christ knew all about this church. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what they were facing. He knew them intimately. He knew everything about them. And what we need to understand is that he knows our church intimately. He knows us personally intimately. He knows every hair upon our head. He knows what we're facing. He knows what our fears are. He knows when we are scared. He knows when we're afraid. He knows when we're alone. He knows when we're so fearful that we can't move a single step. He knows where we are. He knows all about this. And he's the only person that can help. You know, and sometimes you just want to say the right thing to somebody. But words don't always help us. You know, there have been times when the kids have been so upset and you say to them, look, come on, it'll be okay. And sometimes words are just empty. And sometimes we've not been able to help. We've not been able to fix this situation. We've not been able to put things right in school for them. We've not been able to, you know, to wave a magic wand and everything be okay. And even as parents at times when we've said, oh, I know how you feel, we don't. Because what our kids are facing today is completely different to what we faced when we were their age. But how incredible that the Lord is never outdated. How incredible that the Lord doesn't go, oh, 2021, you got me there. Hey, I would have known what to do in the 70s, that would have been easy. But in the 2000s, I'm out of my depth. The Lord doesn't operate like that. The Lord doesn't work like that. He knows where we are. He knows what we need. At every single moment of our lives, he knows everything there is to know about us. And he knows what to say to this church. This church that was struggling and was hurting and was desperate. And he said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. He knew where they dwellest. He knew the environment in which this people lived. He knew where Satan's seat was. This church, if you like, is where Satan's throne was at this time, which is where Satan was dwelling at this time. And the Christians in Pergamos had a difficult time. There are two Greek words for dwell. Parolikien, which means to be a stranger or a sojourner, to temporarily dwell. And that describes a temporary in contrast to a permanent residence. That's what we are. We are pilgrims. Just passing through this world, this is a temporary dwelling place. This is not our permanent home. We are just passing through. And then there's another word for dwell, which is katakien, which refers to a permanent residence. And that's what's being used here. I know where thou dwellest. I know where you are permanently at this time. Jesus was saying, you are living in a city where Satan's presence is strong. You are living in a city where Satan's influence is strong. But that's where the Lord wanted them to be. He wanted them to be in Pergamos. The Lord could have said, look, guys, pack up and move on. This is too tough for you. Satan's presence is strong. You know, Satan's got his religious system. The idolatry is strong. The heresy is too strong. The idolatry and paganism is too strong. Move on. But the Lord said, I know where you are at the moment. I know you've got your work cut out for you. I know you're in the midst of paganism and idolatry, and you are literally in the heart of Satan's kingdom right now. But you're exactly where I need you to be. You know, we can feel like that sometimes. We can feel enclosed and pressed in because the world is in such a mess, and there is such hatred towards the things of Christ, and there is such animosity towards the Word of God, and there is such a disdained look towards the church. And sometimes we can feel like we're right in the middle of where Satan dwells. And the easiest thing is to move on. What's the old saying? If you can't beat them, join them. But it's not our crowd. It's not for us to blend in. We're called to stand out. And God has us exactly where he needs us for such a time as this. He said, I know. I know where you are. I know what you're facing. But your Christian duty is not to run away. The Christian aim is not escape, but conquest. The Christian aim is not to isolate, but to insulate. The word seat there, where Satan's seat, the Greek word is thronos, and it literally means throne. By implication, power, or correctly, a potentate. Satan's throne at this time was in Pergamos. You know, the misconception among the world today is that Satan rules hell. How many times have we seen that little cartoon of, you know, this little devilly creature with a pointy tail and a little pitchfork and these, you know, cute red horns. Somebody else goes down to hell and there's the devil saying, right, come on in. It doesn't work like that. Satan's not in charge of hell. Satan will spend an eternity in hell as part of his punishment, not to rule. Hell is not Satan's headquarters. Satan doesn't run things from hell. Right now, he is the prince and power of the air. Right now, he's the god of this world. At this particular time, his throne was in Pergamos. And you can understand why it was there, with so much idolatry around that. He is the god of idolatry, if you like. He is the god of false religions. As a created being, he can only be in one place at a time. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all the time. And you know, oftentimes we say, oh, the devil made me do it. The devil's not everywhere. The devil can only be in one place at a time. And I don't mean this flippantly. I understand the devil's a roaring lion walking about the earth seeking whom he may devour. But I would imagine that he is far more concentrated in places like Parliament and the White House and the Kremlin, and rather than Park Street and Mysore Gwaed. Right, can I mess these people up in Puthgwai now? We'll have them. He can only be in one place at a time. And I understand he has his fallen angels, his band of demons to do his dirty work, as it were. But at this time, in John's day, Satan's throne was in Pergamos. But they held fast the name of Christ. They would not deny his name. They wouldn't move with Satan's crowd. You know, sometimes it feels like we are just surrounded by Satan's crowd. And you feel like a fish swimming upstream. And I know I've said it before, and I love what Lloyd said one day after I preached the message and said, I was speaking about Noah standing up and standing fast and standing out and, you know, being a fish swimming upstream, going against the flow. And Lloyd said, they're the strongest fish. The ones that go against the flow are the strongest fish. You might feel like giving up and giving in because we're constantly going against the flow. We're constantly going against Satan's crowd. But that's just what makes you stronger as a believer. The Lord knows where we are. He knows what we need. He knows what we are facing. Christ, if you like, is the most divisive name in history. But the church of Pergamos would not deny his name. Thou holdest forth my name. The name of Christ is the only name whereby men must be saved. The name of Christ is the only name by which we are to gather, where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst. It's in his name that we are to pray, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Christ promised a rich reward to all of those who are willing to forsake everything for his name. Everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. If you ever come to this church and Christ's name is not mentioned from the pulpit, start throwing stuff, because that's a problem. You know, I've been to a few churches in my time where you wonder what on earth is going on. You know, I've been to funerals where the Lord's name is not mentioned, not even in a prayer. Throughout the whole funeral. What's the point? If we gathered in a church service and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't mentioned, we haven't gathered for church, we've just got together. When people come here, you're going to hear about the Lord. Because guess what? Christ is the only one that can save. Religion's not going to save you. Church is not going to save you. Being good is not going to save you. Even trying to keep the commandments is not going to save you. Giving to charity is not going to save you. Living a good life is not going to save you. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. That's why his name is hated. That's why his name is used. You don't hear anybody else, you know, being name being branded about as such a venomous swear word. But Christ's name, when that's taken in vain, it's done with such hatred. Why? Well, instead of getting bent out of shape, and I do get frustrated when I hear the name of the Lord being taken in vain, and I understand that's natural. But that's just confirmation of how precious that name is. It's just confirmation of the difference that that name makes in our lives and in this world. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. They had not denied his name. They had held fast to their faith. They'd not denied the faith. And the Lord commended the church for their doctrinal faithfulness. You know, in the early church, error was creeping in quickly. You had a thing called Gnosticism, this extra knowledge, and that was starting to creep into the church. Because Satan couldn't harm the church by persecution, Satan tried to harm the church by perversion. Persecution made the church stronger. Then false doctrine started to creep in. Error started to creep in. But they wouldn't deny the faith. You know, there's, unfortunately, a lot of churches that may never open again after COVID. Not because they don't want to, but because they're not able to. A lot of things are going to change as a result of this pandemic. But the one thing that will never change in this church is the fact that we'll hold fast to the faith, that we'll preach Christ and Christ crucified. And if it comes to the point where Cardiff Bay or Westminster turn around and say, you can't say that anymore, that's the time it'll be contrary to the word of God. And that's the time that I would be more than willing to break the law, to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season. And I tell you something now, if I go to prison for it, you better write, you better visit. But they wouldn't deny the faith. And Antipas suffered for that. We are told that Antipas was a martyr. History tells us that Antipas was actually placed inside a brass bull. They lit the bull. They heated the bull underneath, and he was literally roasted to death. In spite of that, the Christians at Pergamos held fast to their witness of Christ. But there was an accusation. In verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because there was them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The word Pergamos means married. And as we look at what Jesus points out about this church, we get a glimpse that some of the church had fallen into a state of compromise. That there were some in the church that held on to a pure doctrine, and then there were others in the church that were starting to teach the doctrine of Balaam. They held the doctrine of Balaam, and Balaam is one of the oddest characters in the Bible. Balaam had a face-to-face encounter with the angel of the Lord. Balaam heard from God. God's voice wasn't readily heard in the Old Testament. Balaam was one of the few characters that heard God's voice. Balaam was required by the king of Moab, Balak, to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam said, all I can do is say what God tells me to say. And three times he blessed the children of Israel because that's what God said. In the end, Balaam does something quite clever. He says to Balak, look, he said, I can't curse them, but we can corrupt them just a little bit. You just get your sons to marry their daughters, and you get their sons to marry your daughters, and it won't be long before your way of life will influence their way of life. And then you won't have to get God to curse them, because God will chastise them anyway. And that's exactly what happened. You know, it's easy for a church to compromise. We get panicked when we see numbers dwindling. How can we get more people in the church? Well, let's make the message more palatable. Let's make it more appealing. You know, let's stop talking about sin and hell and judgment, and let's start talking about fluffy stuff. Unicorns and rainbows, and let's just get everybody in, and let's just tickle everybody's ears and just make everybody feel happy. Let me tell you something, there's going to be plenty of happy people standing before the great white throne judgment because the church that they attended refused to preach the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he died for sin. That's the gospel. That's what enables people to be saved. And if that is not preached, there will be plenty of happy people condemned to a Christless hell for eternity. The doctrine of Balaam was in three parts. First of all, it was the wisdom of the world. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children. The wisdom of this world just said, corrupt them. Then God will have to correct them. And if God corrects them, their numbers will go down. And if their numbers go down, they won't be a threat to the kingdom of Moab. And we can destroy them from the inside. How many of you keep fruit in the house? Who has baskets of fruit? Okay. I won't ask you because I know this is true. How many of you ever let an apple go rotten? How many of you have ever seen five apples rectify the rotten apple? What tends to happen is that one rotten apple affects everything else. You ever done that where you've gone to put your hand in the fruit bowl and you've stuck your finger through the orange, it's gone all moldy? Isn't that gross? That's one of the grossest things on the planet. It's like, oh. False doctrine is like that rotten apple. When it creeps into the church, in a ways, it starts to affect people and it permeates slowly. All you need, and that's why the Lord says, mark them that cause discord among the brethren. Because all it needs is a little wolf in sheep's clothing to come in and start whispering in people's ears and introducing a false doctrine and introducing false teachings contrary to the word of God. It doesn't take long then for that rotten apple to affect the whole basket. The second part of Balaam's doctrine wasn't the wisdom of the world, but the worship of the world. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block to the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The philosophy was simple. Involve them in idolatry, and then God's judgment would be swift and sure. And we are to be separate from the wisdom of the world. We are to be separate from the worship of the world. You know, how exciting is it, the fact that we are desperate to sing? Why? Because that's our praise to God. Now, I recognize the fact that worship is not just about singing. We can worship God in our giving. We can worship God in our presence here in church. We can worship God as we study the word. We can worship God as we pray. We can worship God even as we fellowship. But how incredible to be able to lift up our voices in praise. To worship the one who gave us everything. You know, and sometimes, for the sake of numbers, we can start to allow things to creep into the church because that is what people want. Well, guess what? The church is not here to give people what they want. The church is here to give people what they need. God consistently called idolatry an abomination. He told his children to stay away from idolatrous worship. We're not here to worship it. Listen, I absolutely love this church, but we're not here to worship the building. The building's great. I love the fact that we've got a roof over our heads and now we've had new tiles on. The water doesn't come through and get us wet every time. That's great. I love this building. I'm glad I'm standing up here and not sitting there because they're uncomfortable pews. That's one of the reasons why I'm so grateful that God called me to preach so I don't have to sit. Okay. Oh, bless you. But we don't worship the building. As great as this building is, if this building falls apart, that doesn't mean the church suddenly comes to an end. We're not here to worship the building. We're not here to worship the pastor. We're here to worship God. That's who deserves our praise. That's who deserves our worship. Finally, Balaam's doctrine was characterized by the wickedness of the world. He taught Balak to persuade Israel to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam can simply be summed up as an attack on the standards of separation and sanctification that God required Israel to do. This church, post-pandemic, still needs to be separated from the world. It doesn't need to be joined to the world so that we can carry on. It doesn't need the wickedness of the world to creep in. It doesn't need the worship of the world to creep in. It doesn't need the wisdom of the world to creep into this building. Some held to the doctrine of Balaam, some held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we looked at those guys last week. The name simply means the conqueror of the people. We're not to allow doctrinal errors to creep into this church for the sake of numbers. It would be easy to fill the building. There are plenty of churches around the world that are absolutely jam-packed. But not all of those churches are preaching the truth of the gospel. Hey, what are there, 40,000 people in Joel Osteen's church? He's not preaching the gospel. I got to get on. The advice, what advice did the Lord give this church? He said in verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, repent. Repentance, we understand, is a change of mind which results in a change of direction. If they refuse to repent and deal with the corruption and the confusion that was in the church, the Lord said that he would put things right himself. He would come and fight against those who trouble it. I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord knows those who belong to him. The Lord knows those who are opposed to him. The Lord knows the sheep and he knows the wolves that are in sheep's clothing. How incredible for the fact that the Lord is on our side. And I love that. You know, when Joshua sees the captain of the Lord's host, when Joshua comes face to face with him and he basically says to him, whose side are you on? The angel of the Lord said, I've not come to take sides, I've come to take over. How incredible that he's not on our side, as it were. He's in control. It's a fearful thing to be found on the wrong side of the Lord. It's a fearful thing to be found causing trouble in the church. You know, like I said this morning, sometimes we kind of get a little bit of a confidence thing when we get away with things. When we were kids and we got away with things from our parents because they didn't catch us and we thought that they were blind by what we were doing, and then you had an overconfidence. The Lord sees exactly what goes on in the church. The Lord sees those who are not his, those who go around whispering in everybody's ears, causing divisions. We are to endeavor to keep the unity. What does that mean? It means we've got to be faithful in preaching the word of God, in encouraging one another to be all that we can be for the Lord. Because the days have been difficult. But if we understand the scripture, then we know that the days will become even more difficult than they've been this past 18 months. Things are not going to get easier. This might just be a dress rehearsal for things that are to come. If you continue reading this book from chapter 4 onwards, you see exactly what's going to happen to the world. And this pandemic looks like a kid's party compared to what's coming during that time known as the day of Jacob's trouble. Don't be found on the wrong side of God. And then quickly and finally, we see the affirmation. He says, he that hath a ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Three things marked the heresy at Pergamos: idolatry, immorality, and infidelity. The overcomer in the church kept himself from all three, and his reward corresponds to his conduct. The one who kept himself from idolatry and refused to eat the things sacrificed to idol, the Lord said, I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. The manna was angels' food poured down from heaven in a miraculous provision during the wilderness wanderings. To eat of the hidden manna is to express in a symbolic way that the overcomer may feast upon Christ in the hidden places. He's the one that sustains us. The one who kept himself from immorality and refused to partake in the loose living of Balaam's doctrine, the Lord said, I'll give you a white stone. Now, there's a number of thoughts in terms of the white stone. White stones and black stones were used to indicate judgment in ancient courts of law. When a judge rendered his verdict, he would place a stone in a container, and at the appropriate time, he'd roll the stone out, rendering the judgment. A black stone indicated a judgment of guilt, while a white stone indicated a judgment of innocence. White stones were used to signify citizenship. A white stone was often given to people who'd proven their allegiance to a city. Jesus honors those who live for him. White stones were a symbol of friendship. Only two friends would take a white stone, break it in half, and write the other friend's name on their half. When they met, even after many years, they'd place the halves of the stones together. You still have something similar with friendship, lockets and things that like two hearts that go together, and that's the type of idea. White stones were used to gain access. When a wealthy person would throw a party of some sort, they would give their invited guests a white stone. When it came time for the celebration, the person would use that white stone. You see the symbolism there? We have that access to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that friendship. We have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We have that invite. You see what that stone, in a symbolic way, grants us as believers in the Lord? To the one who kept himself from idolatry, to eat the hidden things sacrificed to idol, he was given the manna. To those who kept himself from immorality and refused to partake in loose living, him was given a white stone. To the one who kept himself from infidelity and refused to have anything to do with the Nicolaitans, he was given a new name. We are not here to make a name for ourselves. You know, I'm thankful that we've got a new name in heaven. I'm thankful that in heaven nobody will know my name in that regards. Because there are still people who know my name for the wrong reason. You know, mum and dad will talk to old friends and say, oh, you know, what's the family doing? Oh, our son is in the ministry. Oh, Andrew, is it? No, Darren. Oh. And you can see that name just rubs people up the wrong way because of what's associated with that name. But I've got a new name in heaven. You see, I love it in Matthew's genealogy where you have the four women mentioned. You have Tamar, picture of sin, because of her sin with Judah and her sin with Judah's two sons. Then you have Rahab, picture of faith. Sin separates from God. Faith in Christ and his death upon the cross rectifies that separation. Ruth is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. And that's a picture of our kinsman redeemer. What Christ did for us upon the cross to reconcile us to a holy God. And then who's the fourth woman mentioned in Christ's genealogy? Don't mention her name. Her name's not there. She's simply referred to as the wife of Uriah. Now, we know who Matthew's talking about. But her name is not mentioned. Why? Because when you mention her name, you remember the sin. Here's the thing. We're sinners, separated from God because of our sin. When we put our faith and trust in the kinsman redeemer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death upon the cross, and his shed blood for our sins, we're saved, and our sin is remembered no more. We've got a new name in heaven. You know, we won't be walking around heaven and be going, who are you? I know you. I got to be careful now which name I use. I can't use your name, Joe. You never did anything bad in your whole life. I know you. Glengard from Municipal. Absolutely, for that one stone. For that stone in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Amen. When we get to heaven, you'll have a new name. A name that's not associated with sin. A name that's not associated with your past. A name that's not associated with your problems. A name that is only associated with the Savior. And I'm thankful for that new name. You know, we've got our work to do as a church. And we have got our work cut out for us. It are times where we feel like we are in the heart of Satan's territory. And for that regards, we are. Because Satan is the prince and power of the air. Sometimes it's difficult as believers in the world in which we live. But post-pandemic, the church is still going to be separated from the world. We're not going to allow the wisdom of the world to creep in, or the worship of the world to creep in, or the wisdom of the world to creep into this church. We're going to continue to preach Christ. We're going to continue to hold fast to his name. We're going to continue to hold on to the faith. And anybody that comes in here and tries to preach a false doctrine or influence the church with a false doctrine, beware. You don't need to beware of me because I might not see it. But you need to beware of the one whose church this is. Because it belongs to the Lord. And he's the one who's watching. His sword is far more powerful than any weapon this world could ever produce. This church will be different post-pandemic. But the Lord is still going to be in control of everything that we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day and for this time together and for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we recognize the fact that we do struggle on times. We do look at the world and become disheartened. We do look at the things that are going on and sometimes forget what your word says. Father, I'm thankful for the fact that you know exactly where we are. You know exactly what we face. You know exactly what we need. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to simply remain faithful. We realize that this world will get worse and worse. We recognize the fact that Satan's time is running out, and as a result, his activity seems to be more prevalent than ever before. But Father, we are just so thankful for the fact that we know what happens because of what we have as a record in your word. Father, help us to have a simple childlike faith, to live in simple obedience to your word, and to do everything that pleases you. Father, would you just help us as a church when we come through this pandemic to remain separated from this world, to not be influenced by anything that the world has to offer. We recognize the fact that the day may come where we'll have to take those decisions whereby we'll be taking a stand against what the popular ideas of the world are and even what the laws of the land may be. And help us always to preach the gospel, to preach Christ and Christ crucified, to point sinners to the cross, and to point the saint always to the word of God. Father, we love you so much. We praise your most wonderful and holy name. We pray and ask all of these things in the matchless and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our soon returning King. Amen. Amen. All right, if I could have our singers to come at this time. And we'll close out with our last hymn. Amen.
From the Thank you, Lord, for the words we've heard this evening and the time we've had and the place we've come to. And I pray, Lord, that those things we've heard would touch our hearts and that we would be people that are meeting from different places, different scenarios, different situations, different countries even, but meeting with one vision and one mind and one focus. And take us into this next week, Lord, that with that renewed strength and that renewed concept of you, and help us to be people that when others would hear our name, we are people of God and not of the world. Lord, we commit these things to you. Pray you go with us this week and bless our time. Amen.